Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Thanks for being here, for choosing to join us in worship this morning as we start a new series called The Incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so every Christmas season, we look and see, you know, what do we want to focus on? And this year, we just decided that we just wanted to focus on a greater understanding of what it means for God to take on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and for Him to be born and live a life for us. And so that is our focus in these weeks of December. So before we look at this text here in Matthew 1, let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the gift of your Son. As your word says, He is the most indescribable gift. Father, we know that as you have given Him for us as our sin bearer, that we are completely unworthy of that, that you did that exclusively out of your choice and out of your grace, mercy, and love for us. And so help us this morning to understand your word. I pray, Father, that as we look at who your Son is and His humiliation in coming to be born as a baby, and His willingness to come and be our Savior and to rescue us from our sins, I pray, Father, that you would grant us a deeper appreciation of who you are, of who your Son is, and what He has done on our behalf. Father, we ask for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whether we realize it or not, one of the most common literary devices that we use in our everyday speech is the use of analogies. Usually, when we use words such as like or just as, we are attempting to make an analogy, which is a literary device that makes a comparison between two unlike things. Okay, if you're confused at what an analogy is, let me just give you a couple of examples. Anytime you'd say something such as life is like, and then you fill in the blank with whatever you want, that is an example of an analogy. Or you are as annoying as, you know, fingernails on a chalkboard or something. That is an analogy, a comparison between two unlike things that is designed to heighten someone's understanding. Sometimes analogies are just bad, such as it was an American tradition, like fathers chasing their kids around with power tools. Okay, fathers chasing their kids around with power tools is not a good analogy for an American tradition, at least hopefully not at your family gatherings. Or this one, her hair glistened in the rain like a nose hair after a sneeze. Okay. Husbands, I would strongly suggest that you never use that of your wife and her hair. It's just a very poor analogy. Then there are some situations that are so unique that it is difficult, if not impossible, to make an analogy out of. The thing about analogies is they all break down eventually. Have you ever had someone who's like the analogy police and you're trying to make an analogy and they're like, well, yeah, but that's different. And like, yeah, that's exactly the point, you know. It's two unlike things that I'm trying to draw together for the sake of your understanding. And so they all break down eventually. But sometimes analogies are just kind of improper to use. Let me give you a biblical example of that. Okay? Trying to use an analogy to describe God's nature, especially what the Bible would describe to us clearly as the Trinity, that is the triune nature of God. There is no analogy that fits this. In fact, if we look at Isaiah 46, God tells us in one of many passages in the Bible, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? What is the answer to that? It's clearly no one. There is no one, there is nothing that we can compare God to. And so in my opinion, it does God a disservice whenever we're trying to compare him to things like eggs or something as common as water when there is absolutely nothing that we can compare God to. The birth of Jesus Christ also falls within this category. The details of Jesus' birth are so unique that nothing can be compared to it. The incarnation stands alone as a uniquely incomparable event that is also spectacular in nature. Now, the birth story of Jesus is a mixture of both the ordinary and the supernatural. Luke's gospel kind of gives us more of the ordinary details surrounding Jesus' birth. Of course, you know, there was no room for them in the inn, and so they went and they laid him in the manger, and they wrapped him in swaddling cloths. And then the story goes on to tell us that there were shepherds in the area. Kind of all of these ordinary details, Luke provides for us more of the ordinary within the supernatural. Even Matthew starts out in an ordinary way. Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Doesn't that just kind of seem like an ordinary and mundane way to explain, you know, what is coming next? I think if I would have written it, I would have been like adding all these superlatives to it so that you would know. But what Matthew does is he starts out in an ordinary way, and then it doesn't take very long at all to bring in the supernatural. Notice in verse 18, at the end of it, it says, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And so there is the supernatural. We see down in verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. In verse 23, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so this series is on the incarnation. Now, what exactly is that? Well, incarnation is a theological term that is designed to describe something that is in the Bible. Okay? You won't find the term incarnation in the Bible, but you will clearly find in the Bible what the term incarnation describes and refers to. The incarnation is the biblical teaching that the eternal Son of God, without ceasing to be God, took on a human nature and possesses two distinct natures in one person forever. Everybody got all that? You know, just say amen and then go home? No, it's safe to say that we are definitely charting into deep theological waters right here, okay? This truth, okay, that the eternal Son of God, without relinquishing his deity, he took on flesh and possesses two distinct natures forevermore. Okay? This is a teaching that is thoroughly biblical, but even the great apostle Paul admitted that there was great mystery to it. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Okay? He describes it as godliness, but what does he mean? He was manifested in the flesh. He's referring to the incarnation, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so even the Apostle Paul says that there is great mystery concerning this. But although we may not be able to understand all of it, this doesn't mean that it is not of critical importance to our faith. As one commentator said, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends upon our understanding of the incarnation. Every event that is listed here in the birth narratives of Jesus is of critical importance to our salvation. And so, although we may not be able to understand it all, that does not mean that it is not of critical importance to us in understanding who Jesus is and why he is that way and what he has done for us. Rightly understood, if we understand the incarnation of Jesus, it should cause us to worship God. It should cause us to marvel at Jesus, that he would ever be willing to do what he did for us. And it should cause us to obey the Holy Spirit all of our days. The birth of Jesus reveals that Jesus alone is the fully qualified Savior of the world. What are we seeing right here? What is the importance of it? Well, the birth of Jesus Christ, Jesus alone, it shows us that Jesus alone is the fully qualified Savior of the world. Matthew introduces us to a young betrothed couple, Mary and Joseph. Ancient engagements were far more serious than our modern practice of engagement is. Okay, the betrothal period, it lasted 6 to 12 months, and during that time, they lived apart. Although the marriage was not consummated, they were as committed as a husband and wife should be in today's society. In one sense, Joseph was Mary's husband. Look at verse 19. And her husband, Joseph. Okay, so verse 18 tells us that they were betrothed. Okay, they were not officially married. It was an ancient practice of serious engagement. But in one sense, Joseph was Mary's husband. And the betrothal could only be dissolved by divorce. Look at verse 19. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So what happened was, all of a sudden, Mary returned. They are betrothed. Mary returned from a three-month visit to her Aunt Elizabeth's house. Okay? Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptist. And she returns, and, you know, certainly she's got a baby bump going on, okay? And she's got to explain this. The angel has come and already explained it to her, but Joseph is completely out of the loop. Can you just imagine the situation? You know, Joseph, I'm pretty sure you're going to want to sit down for this one. Okay? Here's the deal. This might sound far-fetched, but I really need you to believe me. I have been impregnated by God the Holy Spirit with the Savior of the world. How risky of God, right? I mean, in this bizarre moment, all of Joseph's dreams have been shattered. He loved Mary deeply, and he looked forward to marrying her and to starting a family with her. And now, to be anachronistic, he's facing a situation that is worthy of the Jerry Springer Show, right? I mean, the kind of bizarre stuff that we would see on reality TV. God's plan to bring his son into the world required Joseph's unprecedented obedience. At this point, Joseph had three legal options. Actually, he had four, which is the one that he chose to do, which we will read about. But he had three legal options of what to do with Mary. First, he could have pressed the law and required that she be stoned. If you've ever read through the Gospel of John, it's the Pharisees who bring up a woman who is caught in adultery, and they say that very thing. They say the law says that she is to be stoned. What should we do with her? And so he could have literally pressed the law to that point. Or secondly, he could have divorced her publicly and humiliated her. And in the first century world, whatever option he chose would have placed her in a very difficult position going forward. Or thirdly, he could have divorced her quietly, which is what he chose to do, right? Because he is, as verse 19 tells us, a righteous or a just man. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Even then, with the decision that Joseph is going to make once the angel shows up, which is recorded for us in verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph has this confirmation from the Lord. And so he agrees. Isn't it interesting? What does the angel say? Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Why would the angel tell him that? Because he has many reasons to be afraid. We shouldn't think for one second that in Joseph choosing to obey the Lord, that it was not going to be extremely costly and humiliating for him. It's safe to say that Joseph was required to absorb unfathomable, lifelong humiliation Joseph never escaped the social ramifications of his obedience. I can believe that because Jesus never did either. Look at John 8:41. This is the Pharisees and one of their slanders against Jesus. "You are doing the works your fathers did," they said to him. "But we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Where did that come from? That was the slander. So let me get this right, Joseph. This is your wife, and you're telling me that she has been impregnated by the Holy Spirit? Yeah, that's some crazy story that you have made up because your wife has been unfaithful to you. It's safe to say that Joseph never escaped the social ramifications of his decision to obey the Lord, because Jesus was still dealing with it years later. Truly, Joseph was a righteous or a just man. Then again, Joseph's costly obedience was much like the costly, unfathomable, lifelong humiliation that the Son of God had to absorb. In order to obey his father and become the savior of the world, the all-glorious Lord of the universe had to begin life like all of us do, in our mother's womb as an embryo, developing in our mother's womb as a fetus, being born the normal way, being a helpless, dependent baby with no bladder control, having the inability to even feed yourself and having one mode of communication, crying. That right there is the all-glorious Lord of the universe and the cost that he had to absorb continually, not only in his birth, but all throughout his life. It says in the Gospel of John that he came to his own, but his own did not believe in him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and it started right here upon his birth. He is truly a human being. Over the centuries, theologians have wrestled with this, and there have been a lot of errors that have tried to creep into the church, and so great church fathers would respond with different responses, such as creeds. But what we see right here in the text is that he is truly a human being, right? What does verse 18 say? When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Okay, in verse 21, and verse 23, and verse 25, he is called a son. Verse 25, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And so clearly, Jesus is fully human. Timothy Keller says, Christmas tells us that God became breakable and fragile. God became someone we could hurt. Why? To get us back? No. No other religion, whether secularism, Greco-Roman paganism, Eastern religion, Judaism, or Islam, believes that God became breakable or suffered or had a body. This immense cost of the Son of God becoming man is described in places such as 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That Jesus would leave the glorious riches of heaven and enter into poverty as a human being. Why would he do that? So that we might possess the riches of eternal life and the riches of knowing God. Why did it have to happen this way? Why did God have to take on flesh, be conceived by the Holy Spirit, and be born in the ordinary human way? Again, all of these details are of critical importance. Jesus is fully qualified because he is fully God and fully man. Every detail is critical in order for Jesus to save us from our sins. Look at verse 21 and 22. We've spoken about his identity, but now what about his purpose? For she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And so it's all in accordance to the fulfillment of prophecy. In order for Jesus to be our Savior, three conditions had to be met. First of all, he had to be a man. Three conditions. What's the first one? First, he had to be a man. An angel or a ghost could not die for our sins. Jesus must truly share in our humanity. If you're reading through the Bible reading plan this last week, we started Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews makes this comment, Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he had to be man. Secondly, he must be an infinite man. He must be an infinite man. An ordinary human being can only pay the penalty for their sins, but not the infinite price that must be paid for the sins of the world. Do you understand that? The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. The wages that you get paid out for your sins is your own death. You cannot die in the place serving as the substitute and sin bearer for someone else's sins because you yourself are sinful. You get paid out what you deserve. This is why Jesus must be fully God and fully human. Again, in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. There's the fully human part. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so he had to be a man, he had to be an infinite man, and thirdly, he must be an innocent man. A sinner, again, cannot die for the sins of other people. This last Tuesday, we went down to Springfield, and Bailey is in one of the choruses down there, and so we went down and watched their Christmas concert, and it was absolutely beautiful and just, I mean, an opportunity just to praise and worship God for the gift of his son. But one of the lyrics of the songs kind of caught my attention, and it was, born into sin so that I may live again. Born into sin so that I may live again. Now, the author is a very famous Christian author, and I'd like to believe he is not communicating how I intend that to be. But Jesus was not born into sin in the sense, I don't know if he just needed words that rhymed, you know, sin, again, something like that. But Jesus was not born into sin in the sense that he himself possessed a sinful nature and was under the condemnation of God and would become a sinner by practice. Jesus was born sinless, not possessing the sin nature that all of us possess, not being under the condemnation of God. Why? Because he had to be an innocent man. Only a sinless one can stand in the place of sinners and bear their punishment. One of the verses that we go to over and over again is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. John MacArthur helps make sense of this, why it had to take place in this way. Listen to this. If Jesus had no human parents, then he wouldn't have been man at all, right? If he had no human parents, then he would not have been a human being. It wouldn't have fulfilled the first criteria for being our Savior. He wouldn't have been partaker of our flesh. On the other hand, if Jesus had two human parents, he could not have avoided the contamination of humanity. So he had to be the child of man and yet the child of God. And that's exactly what he was. He was born of a sinner and yet he was sinless because he was equally born of God. Deity canceled humanity's curse. The water of the nature of God drowned the fire of the nature of man. And so, the virgin birth conceived. The birth of Jesus guarantees that he is the only qualified Savior of the world. Interestingly, in selecting a name for his son, God the Father, through the angel of the Lord, tells Joseph that he is to name him Jesus. In doing so, God the Father chose the most appropriate name for his son. You know, it's kind of, at least in our culture, a practice that has been tabled, but, you know, in many places of the world and all throughout humanity, they choose their children's name by not so much the name itself, but what the name means. And a lot of times, we can only get that right in hindsight, right? I mean, we chose Isaac's name. You know, we liked that name, but Isaac's name means laughter. Okay, we didn't know it then and there that he was going to be the source of just abundant joy and laughter to us, but as it turned out, we got it right. Well, it's the exact opposite with Jesus. God the Father chose the name that perfectly fit him, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus fulfilled that name completely. Jesus is the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament name Joshua. Joshua means the Lord saves. Jesus means the Lord saves. Now, there have been millions of people named Jesus all throughout history, but there has only been one who has lived up completely to his name, and that is the eternal Son of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The Son of God came and took on flesh because everyone needs a Savior. Look at Luke 2:11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Jesus was born for the inescapable purpose of saving people from their sins. Again, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Every human being falls under the same category. We are all in need of salvation. Salvation means to be rescued or delivered. It is such a powerful concept. The biblical idea of salvation is not saving someone from some little minor incident or accident. You know, sometimes you might be riding with somebody in the car and they're backing out of the mall parking lot. You're like, look out, you know, and because there was a car that was coming. And you're like, I just saved you from a fender bender. Or, you know, your neighbor shows up and you're out there raking your lawn and he's got the big mower that can suck all the leaves up. And he's like, I just saved you from having a backache. Well, that's not the biblical concept of salvation. It is not being saved from something minor or insignificant or something that you probably could have accomplished by yourself. No, the biblical concept of salvation is being saved, and you cannot save yourself at all. God is your only hope. He is the only Savior, is Jesus Christ, as we saw in Jonah 2:9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Those who need to be rescued from their sins are those who cannot save themselves at all. Sometimes salvation is described as a person who is drowning, and at the last minute they reach out with their hand, and then God reaches down to them, and they're saved. That's a terrible analogy. We need to be saved from our sins because we are dead in our sins. As it says in Ephesians 2:1 and in Colossians 2:13, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The picture is that we are not spiritually alive. Physically we are, but we are spiritually dead. And people who are dead cannot save themselves. They can't even reach out, as the analogy goes. A better analogy would be you're completely lifeless spiritually, and God comes and resuscitates you. We are also under the penalty of sin, as it says in John 3:18. We are completely incapable of saving ourselves. We are spiritual corpses who are under the just condemnation of God. Now, that's heavy stuff right there, and not really politically correct. Let's just acknowledge that. People are not going to, outside of the intervention of the Holy Spirit, be able to receive that. But that is biblical truth, and that is the biblical picture of salvation. We cannot play Jesus for ourselves. All that we can do is pay the penalty for our own sin. Only someone who has been preserved from the inherent guilt of Adam can save us from our sin. Only someone who is sinless in his own humanity could die as our substitute. And only someone who is God could pay the infinite price of the sins of the world. Look at a couple verses here. This is 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And then in 1 John 2, 1, it says, and he himself is the propitiation for all of our sins, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. The God-man named Jesus was commissioned to save people from their sins. Salvation is a deliverance. It is a rescue mission. It is not embracing a different form of morality. It is not adding to your list of other external things that you decide to do in response to God's offer of salvation. It is being rescued by God. It is reaching out to Jesus in repentance and faith and believing that he is the only qualified Savior of the world who has died in your place and for your sins. Have you been rescued in this way? Is this your story? If it's not, we'd love to talk to you about what that means. If you have questions, to answer them, to lead you to cross that threshold of faith in Jesus. Jesus alone is the fully qualified Savior of the world. Someone wrote, we can be so charmed with the story of a baby that we grow sentimental about it. It does not ask that we do anything about it. It does not demand any vital change in our way of thinking and living. The great question for us is this. Is our Christmas still only a story about a baby? Or is it more a story about a person in whom the baby grew, who can redeem the world from its sins, and who calls us into partnership with his great and mighty purposes? And so, depending on where you are, what is the response to the truth of the incarnation? Well, if you have not yet been rescued by Christ, I implore you to rest upon Christ and to believe in him. To acknowledge that you have sinned and that the wages that you deserve as a sinner is eternal death and separation from God. To believe in Jesus, that he is who the Scripture says that he is, the eternal Son of God who came and took on flesh and lived a life that you could never live. He was sinless in every way, and he was righteous, fulfilling all of the righteous demands of the law. And that he humbled himself to the point of death upon the cross. And it was there on the cross that he became our substitute and our sin bearer, and the wrath of God for our sins was poured out upon him completely. The good news continues. It says that Jesus was buried and that he was raised from the dead. And so in response to this, we need to confess him as Lord. Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Have you been saved and rescued in this way? If you have been, where's your commitment to Christ? Is it some just little fanciful story about a baby? Or is it the all-glorious Lord of the universe and the infinite price that he paid so that you can be brought back to God. The proper response for those who are in Christ is to love God and to live lives of grateful obedience to Him, to follow Jesus every day, to participate in God's great plan of exalting Jesus Christ so that more and more people can become the committed followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is the fully qualified Savior of the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a great and majestic God you are, that you would be willing to temporarily set aside the glorious riches of heaven and to come and to dwell among us, to be humbled as you were in your birth. It's just beyond our comprehension, as the book of Hebrews says, that you are not only the creator of the universe, but that you sustain everything by the power of your word. That the baby that we are reading about in this story is you, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your obedience and obeying your Father out of your great and perfect and eternal love for him. That you would be willing to die on the cross for us, to be humbled in such a way that the wrath of your Father was poured out on you completely, the wrath that we fully deserve and that you did not deserve. As we consider these deep and rich biblical truths, I ask, Lord Jesus, that this would draw us to you in salvation, and that this would deepen our commitment to you as Lord. You are the only one who is worth living for, and our priorities must be arranged around your kingdom. Would you accomplish that work in us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to stand together, and as we sing this song, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Okay, the Lord's Supper is reserved for those who, as I have been describing, are in Christ, that they are convinced that they have trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. You do not have to be a partner here to join us, but if you are in Christ, we ask that after you reflect upon the death of Christ for you, that you come up and you celebrate with us. Let's sing.
Give me Christ forever. Lord, I know that cannot last. Give me Christ.